Grab your Bibles, and if you would, open them up to Hebrews. Hebrews is near the end of the New Testament. If you didn't bring a Bible tonight, there are black Bibles right in the pew in front of you. Let me just read this scripture, and then I want to talk about this for a second. The author of Hebrews is unknown. We're not sure who wrote it. Some have said Paul the Apostle wrote it. Others may have said Priscilla, one of the early women leaders in the church, might have written it. We don't know. It's unnamed. But I love this scripture here at chapter 12. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely to us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us." It's interesting in the New Testament that several of the New Testament authors use the imagery of sports and racing to make Christian truths. And I think that's because as they were appealing to people to be understood, this is in the time of the Roman Empire when people knew Greek games. As the Greeks had Hellenized that part of the world, one of the things they had brought to all these cultures were the idea of games and the gymnasium and athletics. And so there was not a city in the Roman Empire that did not know acutely what sports were, just like we do today. They had their arenas and they had their competitions. And so when an apostle or a preacher would stand up and want to communicate a truth, they would use just a very understandable picture to get across that truth. And this one is used over and over again in the New Testament, the idea of a race, the idea of a runner. And Paul will later say it. He'll say, "Well, I've run my race. I've finished my course, and I've completed. I'm done." And that's the idea I want to look at this month, finishing, but finishing well. How tragic that I think in our society we put a lot of emphasis on the start, on the beginning. And we talked about it last week. Great if you're going to start a relationship at the marriage, huge celebration. You start a business, big deal. You start a family and all that is exciting. But the finish we don't seem to talk as much about. How many stars could we mention? I mean, big people that we heard about their rise to fame and then we're not sure, are they still around? Did they make anything? Because our society doesn't really put a lot of attention at the end of the course. And yet for Christians, as disciples of Christ, I think that there's a lot that we need to be concerned about finishing well. Because the truth is that we look at your testimony and what you will say to your children and to your loved ones, much more is said about the authenticity of your faith and your spirituality about how you finish than how you start. See, so, "Oh, I'm going to this new church. I'm a follower of Christ. I'll honk if you love Jesus." But I watched the way you drove and I wasn't too impressed with your Jesus. It's not the beginning. It's not the enthusiasm as you start to be a follower of Christ. It's about how consistent does your life become, and then to get to that point when we're actually done with this life. How do we end? And I told you last week, it was years ago when I began to ask people the simple question, and I love to ask people who are advanced in years, if you could just give me 3 steps to end well in life, to end happy. Because some old people I see are so still full of joy and vitality and smiles. And then other people, you see them and you're just scared of them. I grew up by Daddy's church. There was a whole group of ladies that sat in the back. And I was scared to death of them because they were the meanest people I had ever known. They never smiled if you came out. "Stop running in the church. No. I'm going to tell your daddy on you." I was scared to walk over there. The only reason I ever went over there was Helen Bagley used to keep gum rolled up in her sweater sleeve. And if it was a good day, she'd give me a piece. But other than that, they weren't the nicest people. But I thought, why do some people end so well and other people at the end of their life seem bitter and cantankerous and negative and complainy and whiny? And I looked and I said, well, it's not money, because some of the people I know with a lot of money are not happy at all. And I know some really poor people who are so full of joy. What is it? I think the Bible gives some of those things. I think it's one of the reasons why many of the world's major religions have persisted, because they address these questions of how do you get to the end well. And last week we looked at one of the ones that I've heard over and over, and I've become convinced that it's a scriptural principle, and that's the principle of contentment. To learn to be content. And if you remember, we said contentment is not a situation depending upon your surroundings, because that changes. Contentment doesn't mean happiness. You can be content and not be real happy at the moment. Sometimes situations will come that aren't going to please you, whether you got laid off or you got a bill. But there can soon be an underlining contentment that says, but I'm at peace because my life and what most matters to me in finishing well isn't all about this job alone. So contentment is kind of an underlying realization that says the important things in my life are not how much I can gather and how much I can get and what kind of car I drive and what kind of clothes I buy, because all those things are temporary. Contentment. Friends, if we don't learn the secret and the joy of contentment, we spend our lives striving, just always striving. I think it was Howard Hughes years ago, they asked a reporter, Howard Hughes, tell me, how much more money are you going to make until you're happy? And he looked at the reporter, I think, as he boarded his plane, he said, just one more dollar. And that's that idea. Just one more. You get what you wanted, and then you want something else. Those of us who have children know it so well. I remember this Christmas. We had a lot of gifts under the tree. And my kids are spoiled. They get gifts from us. They get gifts from the other side of the family. They have now, I think, something like 6 sets of grandparents who all buy them gifts. I mean, they just get a lot of gifts. And they would open one, and okay, what else? Although we haven't even really opened that one yet. What else do I have? And then my littlest daughter, who hasn't learned yet to hide it, got to the end. Gracie, there are no more. I was like, don't dare let me see that little lip come out. Look at all these toys. But there's something in us that's just innate to want one more and want some extra. If we don't learn to get that under control, we will spend our entire life striving and never happy with the blessings we have in our life now. But I want to be married. I want a partner. Talk to the partner, people. Maybe you'll enjoy some of those single nights. No, I'm just kidding. Learn to enjoy where you are now in life. Pardon me. Look at the good and learn to be content in what state you are. That's what the Bible says. In whatever state you are, in plenty, in little, learn to be content. And I want to say one thing I didn't talk about it last week. Contentment, though, doesn't mean you don't strive. It doesn't mean you shouldn't have goals. It doesn't mean that you can't be driven and that you can't say, this is where I want to be next year. It means that if you fail, you're still at peace and you still feel content with where you are in life. What's another one? I think I talked about this subject maybe 8 months ago here. I am convinced. Get the picture again of the runner. There you go. In fact, I was reading this afternoon and going over my notes, and I came across this thing on the web that was talking about swimmers. And it was talking about how to become more aerodynamic. And they were saying, first of all, shave all your hair. And it's so hard for me to think that when these people dive into the pool, they're doing all this, that literally just shaving even your eyebrows helps you. But I guess in scientific, they've really shown that if you remove the eyebrows and move the hair, you have less resistance or something, or more body surface, and then they put some kind of a lotion on them that even makes them slipperier through the water. I mean, it's a science. Cars. Think about years ago when the cars were just like big blocks, big old Pontiacs and Buicks. And now we learn, well, we want to become more fuel efficient. We want less, you know, so the weight has gone down. We're using fiberglass and more aerodynamic. And people, this is their job. This is what they do for a living, to see how that stream of air will just glide. All the idea of, hey, we want to do well in this race. We've got to lessen the obstacles. That's what we need to be concentrating on as we finish well in life. I'm really convinced that God wants you to succeed in life. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be prosperous. The key is not always going around looking for what is going to make you wealthy or what's going to make you happy. I'm really convinced the attention needs to be put on removing the things that are going to stop you from being happy. You say, oh, that's semantics. No, I think there's a big difference. We spend so much of our time looking for the winning lotto ticket and looking for just the perfect thing that's going to fulfill us and satisfy us. When I think if we would just remove some of the things that are causing the lack of fulfillment, we would find that God has naturally designed us to be content and enjoy our lives and the people in us. So, you get that runner, you get that swimmer, they're removing all of this. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews said. Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, God and the angels and all that have gone on before, let's remove the things slowing us down. The things that are tripping us up in life, the things that are causing us baggage. Just imagine if a runner got on your marks, get set, and had his boombox under this arm, and had his favorite little, you know, attaché case with all his important papers. You think he's going to win? No. The swimmer, she's about to jump in, but wait a minute, she's wearing her favorite dress from her wedding because, you know, she paid a lot of money for it. She doesn't want to wear it just once. Honey, it's going to slow you down, if not drown you in the water. And yet in our Christian lives, God, I want to be a great follower of Christ. I want to finish this well. And yet we just collect junk in our lives. And here's one of the biggest ones we collect. Bitterness. People, if we finish well, we have got to learn the power of forgiveness. The power to say to someone, I release it. I won't hold bitterness. I won't hold the grudge. I won't hold the pain. I'm letting it go. To show this tonight, I actually want to look at a quick little story in the Bible, in the New Testament. How many of you have heard of a man named Paul? Most of you. Paul was the great evangelist of the first century church. He got saved after the life and the ministry of Christ, and was just a go-getter. He went outside of Jerusalem. He started churches all throughout the Roman Empire, throughout what is today Turkey and Greece, and some think he may have gone as far as France. But he was a powerful evangelist for the cause of Christ. And early on in his ministry, his first missionary journey, when they sent him out, he went with a guy named Barnabas. Mark talked about Barnabas some months back. And Barnabas was his compadre. They were fellows, partners together. Paul wasn't the leader and Barnabas the follower. They were just two friends that went out. And on their first journey, they went to all these towns and they preached and they got booed and they got kicked out. But they kept on going and kept on going. And eventually they came back to their home church and they were there a couple years. And then they said, you know, it's been a couple years. Let's go back now and visit those churches we started. Let's go see them again. And Barnabas, his friend, said, that's an awesome idea. Let's go. And so they went out, but Barnabas said, hey, I want to do something. I want to take my young cousin. His name is John Mark. He's young, but he's a follower of Christ. I see a lot of potential in him. Let's take him. And Paul's like, hey, it's great. No problem. They went, but somewhere on their journey, John Mark, and the Bible doesn't say exactly what happened, but John Mark left them. Most scholars think that what had happened, the place they had landed in their journey in the first couple towns where we know they ran into some real persecution, the people didn't like their message, they were threatened, they were thrown out of town, and also that area is known at the time of the year they went for disease because where the coast is, it's very marshy and there's a lot of mosquitoes and malaria. And conjecture is maybe John Mark just thought this was more than he had bitten off. We know John Mark's mother was well off. She was one of the attendants of Jesus and brought ointment. And so maybe he was from a cushy life and he thought it was going to be exciting to go out with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and be a missionary. And maybe after towns were throwing rocks and complaining and maybe after being sick with malaria or who knows what, he just left them and went home. He quit. Quitter. Doesn't say much then. But on the next journey when they were ready to go out, and Barnabas said, and Barnabas' name means son of encouragement, Barnabas said, Paul, let's take Mark again this time. And Paul said, who? You know, my little cousin Mark. No, absolutely not. And they got into a fight. Let's read this real quick together. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord. Let's see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. And Paul went on, took Silas and went his way. I love this little vignette because, you know, in my mind growing up in church, Paul, the Apostle Paul, great man of God. He wrote all these scriptures, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Hey, he was flesh and blood like us. He was a little hot-tempered. And I see here that even a long time after, reluctant to forgive. Yes, the word that the author uses, deserted, meant that it wasn't a legitimate reason that John Mark had left. So I'm not sure what it was, but Paul considered it a slight. Paul considered him a quitter. Paul was still bitter that this young man that he had believed in and taken and had invested into deserted them. And so several years later, when Barnabas says he's a little older, I think he's learned, let's go. Paul says, no, not going to take him. He quit last time. We're not going to take him again. And I can just hear Barnabas, come on, Paul, you got to forgive him. The mercy of God. Hey, I don't have to be taken advantage of again. I'm not going to be, I don't know what it went. But they did not come to an agreement. In fact, the Bible says they came, so sharp was the disagreement that these two men who had been traveling companions for years in the ministry of the word split up. And Barnabas said, fine, I'm going to take him and go. Paul said, fine, I'll take Silas and I'll go too. And they went their different ways. Paul went on, did another successful journey with Silas. Went on a third journey. It was wonderfully successful. Eventually went back to Jerusalem. He was captured. He was imprisoned. He spent 2 years in Israel in a prison. He appealed to the emperor and was shipped off to jail in Rome. And while in Rome, he was under house arrest for several years awaiting, where many people believe he was eventually killed. We don't know, because the book of Acts ends when he's still in house arrest in Rome. But during his house arrest there, after these years of service, he wrote a lot of letters. We call them the prison epistles. He wrote Colossians and Philippians. He wrote letters to his young son in the faith, Timothy. He wrote to Titus. He wrote to Philemon. And many of his later letters are wonderful. They're wonderfully personal at the end. In one of them, I love, he says, could someone please send my coat, because I'm cold. I mean, this was that Paul that was finishing his life, not in a glorious way, in a dank, dark prison in Rome awaiting death. And yet that same man can say, but I finished my race well. I'm ready to go. But one of his last letters, and I want you to read this, he's signing off to his friends. And he's saying, he's mentioning some of his friends. He's saying, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Oh, by the way, you've received instructions about him, and if he comes to you, welcome him. Just a little mention, if you've ever read through Colossians, you probably didn't even notice that. But if you know the story of Paul and John Mark, what a powerful little verse that was. This young boy that years ago, Paul was so sharply divided about him, so angry, still upset with him, that he split up with his best friend in the faith, Barnabas. But some years later, he's writing from prison, and apparently John Mark was there in Rome with him. And he sends his greetings. And oh, by the way, if he comes to you, in case you've heard some of the old stories, you were to receive him and welcome him. There had been restoration. You know, you don't have to live very long until you're going to have opportunity to be hurt by people, to be disappointed in people, even to be taken advantage of by people. And we've talked about this before. If you put out your hand and a pin pricked you, what does the hand do? Pulls away. Emotionally, we are no different. When people hurt you, when people pique your anger or other things, the instantaneous reaction is to emotionally withdraw. Or maybe to explode in owl or curse or get mad or get back. But what happens inside is we emotionally say, you're not going to do that to me again. I'm not going to put that hand out. You're not going to wound me like that again. We have to learn as Christian people the power and the freedom to forgive. It's not easy. And it's not something sometimes that can happen quickly. Jesus addressed it. That's what we looked at 8 months ago when he said, the disciples came and said, okay, God, Jesus, how many times do we have to forgive? Up to seven? And Jesus said, seven? How about 70 times seven? What? I mean, come on, there's got to be a reason. They've done that so many times. When can I just say, okay, God, I've given them a chance, but now I'm writing them off. They're dead to me. Jesus said, no, you can't. As my love is everlasting, as my grace will follow you all the days of your life, so too the people in your life that wound you, you must learn to forgive. Now, I don't like bringing up the subject of forgiveness without talking a little bit about what it is and what it is not. Forgiveness does not mean that you are not acknowledging the pain that was caused to you. I want to say that again. Forgiveness does not mean that you are absolving that person or not acknowledging that there was a grievance. I think sometimes that's why we are reluctant to forgive, because we feel if we forgive them, then we're saying, after all, well, it was nothing. And that's not what forgiveness is. In fact, biblically speaking, the power of forgiveness is when you recognize the great degree of wrong that that was, and yet can still say, but I release my right to hold that against you. It's not downplaying it. It's not being the one that's kicked in the side, oh, it was nothing, no, it doesn't hurt. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness, in fact, must first say, I've been wronged. It's like saying this, you can't be healed if you're not sick. You can't have mercy if there wasn't an injustice. And you can't forgive unless there was a wound. So don't feel like if you forgive someone, you're saying, it was nothing. No, you acknowledge the pain. You acknowledge the wrong. What else does forgiveness not mean? Forgiveness doesn't mean that you remove just consequences. I'll say that again. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you remove just consequences. We have sloppy agape sometimes in the church world. Sloppy love. Well, okay, I love you. Well, we'll forgive you. We have to love you. And then we give those people the opportunity to do it again. No, there are consequences in life. If someone like Jeffrey Dahmer kills people and then in prison becomes a follower of Christ, I'm glad for him that he became a follower of Christ. Does it mean, oh, we got to forgive him now and let him out of prison? No, there are consequences. Someone does you wrong, a business partner, and you actually end up having to fight that thing in court. Does forgiveness mean you let go of the court case? Not necessarily. You might want to examine what's fueling the court case. Is it anger? Is it a desire to get back at them? Then you should probably let it go. But if it's a desire to see justice met, forgiveness means I release the right to hate you. I release the right to hold this against you in my heart, even if it still means the consequences must come. We see this when we were children, if you had a good parent or if you were a good parent. Forgiving our children for something they do wrong doesn't mean we're not going to punish them. They still need to learn the consequences, but it certainly means that we're not holding it against them for the rest of their life. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness will still see consequences many times, but it means that when you look at that person, when you see that person, you're not filled with bitterness and anger and resentment and a desire for vengeance. Forgiveness also does not primarily deal with emotions. Hear that. Forgiveness does not primarily deal with emotions. And I say that because sometimes when someone wounds you, as you begin to say, I forgive you, I forgive them, you won't feel it. You'll still be hurt. And you'll still be angry. And you'll still feel those emotions. Forgiveness is first of all a decision. And as that decision is played out upon your life, eventually, I believe the emotions will begin to follow where your mind is leading. But then what does forgiveness do? Forgiveness releases the right for vengeance. That's different than justice, and you know the difference. Vengeance is that I'm going to get back at them. Oh, whether it's active or whether it's passive. Getting back for many of us means I'm not going to talk to them anymore. I'm going to ignore them. See them at church, I'll sit on the other side. I see them at work, I'll pass the other way. Oh yeah, it doesn't mean not all of us are the explosive type where that vengeance means I'm going to cuss them out, I'm going to go to their house with a baseball bat and take out the front windshield. For many of us, it's we just hold it in our hearts and we hold it against them. We get angry and we see and we don't talk to them and we don't send them a card this Christmas. Forgiveness releases the right to take that vengeance on them. Forgiveness does limit the destructive power of hatred in our lives. Years ago when I preached on this, we had a guy in our church who was 6'4". He had been in the Olympics. I don't think he won any of the medals, but still, that's pretty good. And so he came and he was dressed on a Sunday morning in his running outfit. We had him and he had his baton and we were talking about passing the baton. And so he's ready to run. And then right before we said, oh, wait a minute, we started bringing him stuff. You remember what that lady said to you? And we gave him something to hold. And we came back and remember how your parents used to say you never amount to nothing? Carry that with you. And we started giving him all this stuff. And pretty soon he was just like loaded with stuff. And it made this great visual picture for how is he going to run carrying all this? Hey, you know what? I want to finish this race. And when I get to the end of this race, I want my heart to be filled with love and excitement for life. I want to still have a vivacity. I don't want to be sitting as a person up in years nursing wounds, nursing things that my kids said years ago, nursing things that my ex-partner, my business particular. I could have had a Fortune 500 company if 50 years ago that man hadn't. That's not going to do you well. How interesting that most of the time when someone wounds us, they go on. Sometimes they never even knew they hurt us or didn't understand the depth to which they hurt us. And if that wasn't bad enough that they wounded us, then you know what we do? We keep that wound alive and it just keeps hurting us. I don't want to be graphic, but it's like having a sore where you just won't let it heal. How many times do we tell kids, stop picking that scab, let it heal. They're going to stay like that forever if you just keep playing with it. And yet we do. They hurt us. They've gone on. And yet we start talking in conversation, have a cup of wine, and what happens?
No, I got to tell you. And out comes the whole story and all the negativity and all the wounding and all the things that you were going to say to them. And wow,
do you realize what's happening? They've moved on. And you are allowing that thing to just continue to disable you, to continue to wound you. Yes, you're right. There was probably great injustice and great hurt and great wrong. But what are you going to do? Live in that the rest of your life and let that pain cripple you and make it so that you can't walk into another relationship and have a healthy one because you're still nursing the wounds from the last one? What are you going to do? Hold that hatred until it turns into fear and now you won't start a business with somebody because you're so still angry about what happened the last time? It's only going to wound you, not them. So release it. Let go of the vengeance. How do we do that? I think it begins with one, with a decision. Even if you don't really feel it's real, decide, I'm going to forgive my mother. I'm going to forgive my business partner. I'm going to forgive my ex. I'm going to forgive my neighbor. Now you may not feel anything different, but you begin to make a decision that you're going to forgive. And then I would say, to start to put some legs on that, begin to wish them well. In the church world, we might do that by praying for them. If I have to, God, rain down fire and brimstone on her. No. Not that way. God bless her. Cause his business to do well this next year. God, bring someone in my ex-partner's life that will really make them happy, that will treat them well. That's hard to do if you have not forgiven them because you don't want them to be blessed. You don't want them to be happy. That's the emotion that you've got to wrestle with. Not the justice part, but the gloating in when something bad happens to them or wanting it. So begin to say, God, bless them. Let them have a great year. Let their business succeed. May he make top salesman of the year next year at his company. May she find a beautiful house that she's always looked for. Begin to literally invite blessing upon their life. And it may not feel sincere at first, but the more you do that, as we learned a couple weeks ago, you are meditating on those things that are good and positive, and I believe it begins to counterbalance that instinct to nurse and wound that pain. Because if you don't, what comes out? Someone says their name, oh, that blankety blank blank. Don't. Let go of it. Another thing I think you have to do is you have to stop talking about it. You have to let it go. Oh, I'll let it go. I've let it go. Yeah, right, you let it go. How many times do you let it go? I mean, you just won't stop about it. There comes a point, just let it go. There is a point, I'm sure, with people you love that you need to talk through your pain and you need to get it out and you need to express how you feel. God does not have a problem with that. The problem is there's a natural time where you've now done that. Now it's time to let it go. Let God begin to heal you. And it's not going to be healed if every time you see them or think of them or someone brings up their name, you start again with all the negativity. Speak well of them. When someone brings up their name, bring up something good about them. Literally fight that tendency to want to exact vengeance on them. And then when it gets really hard, just ask God for his help. It took Paul years until he could say, hey, a friend here, John Mark, sends his greetings and I want you to receive him if he comes to you. Years. He didn't feel that a couple years after he had been deserted by him, but he did come to the point where he could do it. Finishing well. This week, as we go into the week, why don't you kind of get that idea of whether you can identify with the sprinter or the swimmer? The athlete. Who says, okay, I want to do well in this race. I've got to throw aside all this stuff that's baggage. And this week I think God is saying to us, what about those people you need to forgive? You need to let it go. It's only going to wound you. You're the one who's going to get to the end of life bitter and unhappy and wounded. One of the ways I learned this lesson, and we're done, I'm going to pray. My grandmother moved in when I was born, and so she's lived with me my whole growing up. So she's kind of like a second mother. She's still living 99, almost 100, in 3 more months. And all growing up, I never understood why Grandma was kind of mean. I loved her, but ooh, you didn't want to get on her bad side. Yet at church, people would think she was the sweetest lady in the world because she had this really sweet deportment and little soft voice. She was like 4'11" at her highest. She's about 4'2" now, I think. And yet when we got home, oh, her tongue just could be so sharp. I mean, really. When I was in high school and I got a little older to begin to hear stories, begin to come out. Well, we'd sit around, and now I wasn't just a child. We'd have stories with Grandma late at night. She was an immigrant to this country from Germany. And we'd hear about the early part of her life. I don't know how many times I heard this story of how she was engaged to the love of her life. The eyes would get big, and there would be a sigh. And then her sister, Matilda, stole him. I guess she was engaged to him. That's pretty traumatic to have your older sister come and steal your fiancé. But this woman, 70 years after that, still talked about it almost every night. And she didn't drink wine. I mean, it was right there at the surface. And as we would start, I remember my sister starting to date, and she would tell my sister Vonda, guys are no good, da, 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 da. Just, and I realized by the time I went to college, this woman is just bitter. That's what's caused that. Going back there, 70 years still nursing, yes, what was a horrible thing to go through, a sense of rejection, a sense of loss. But now you sit here, up in years, and still bitter at life. I don't want to be there. Release it. Let it go. Wish them well, bless them, and let God bring new life into you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love and how many times we think that you've forgiven our mistakes and our wrongs and our failures. Would you help remind us to extend that same forgiveness to others who fail us, who take advantage of us, who desert us? God, I know tonight that all of us have been there and maybe are living through an acute stage of it right now, and the pain is real. But God, help us see that it doesn't help us by nursing that wound. So help us forgive. Help us release. Tonight, Holy Spirit, bring people's names to our memory. Bring people's faces to us so that we can see who they are. And help us release that thing so we can finish well. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.